Hey, I'm glad you're here, and you've come really toward the middle of a series. If this is your first time here, I'm so glad that you're here. My name is Jason, and I have the privilege of being one of the pastors here at Granville Baptist Church, and we're in the middle of a series looking at seven lessons from Jesus, and you'd think we'd be inclined, since Jesus is the one giving the lessons, but they can be tough lessons. Lessons can be tough to learn, and I don't know if you were academically inclined growing up, but taking in lessons, learning lessons, not everyone's into it. Is that fair to say? This past few weeks was parent-teacher conferences at many of our schools, and my wife and I had the privilege of going to visit with the teachers of four of our five children, and it is an adventure for sure, and it definitely causes me to go back in time and think about my life in school, in elementary school, I went to a private school in Jackson, Michigan, and we used to get report cards back then with letters on it that I don't know if they exist today. S for satisfactory. Anybody remember those kind of letters? S, you're doing fine. Satisfactory. Okay. O was for outstanding. Those ones get prizes for some people. Does anyone remember what N stood for growing up? Needs improvement. Yes, some of you remember, maybe because you received them like I did. And most often for me, it was around self-control. Jason needs some self-control. We've moved around the class. Wherever he goes, it doesn't really matter. That's true. You could just think of like an old sitcom. That's Jason. So report card time, parent-teacher conference time for me. Always had some anxiety because I didn't know what my parents would hear. That Jason's a nice boy, but he has some things to work on. Still true today. So when we went with our kids, for our kids to engage, it was an adventure, and it caused us some thinking back, and I was going to ask this morning-based stuff, just thinking about this morning's text and thinking about what's been happening lately with our family, with academics, is have you ever compromised the truth to better your situation? Think about academically. For my life, going back to that elementary school in Jackson, there was a time in fifth grade where the principal was part-time, the principal and part-time our teacher. And he was pretty strict. He was the principal. And his responsibilities for half of our class was for English, humanities, those kind of things. And then we had another teacher for the other classes. And somehow Mr. Norris, who was the principal and part-time fifth grade teacher, had in his mind that once we do a project or do a test or complete some homework, it would be easiest on him if we would just grade our own papers. Anybody remember those days? Sometimes teachers would be real smart and just hadn't asked you to pass your paper behind you. That would solve all the problems. Well, this was before that idea. Teachers had to learn that idea. And so we were given the opportunity to just, back then and at that school, you could write into your own book. And so we would write and I would write in pencil. And when the right answers would come around, if I thought it would suit me best, I probably knew that one, I just forget, I would change the answer. Makes sense, doesn't it? Why would I change the answer? To better suit my situation, because parent-teacher conferences are coming, right? And so grades would happen, and Mr. Norris just kept seeing like incredible grades from the student Jason Tovey. And Jason Tovey's not academically inclined that much. Socially inclined, maybe, debatable, but not academically inclined. So when Jason started getting these incredible marks, especially as it relates to grammar, and you've heard me speak, he had cause for concern. And so eventually, Mr. Norris brought me to his office, which meant it was Principal Norris at the time, not Teacher Norris, and we had a tough talk. The confrontation really was around how he came to understand that I was bettering my situation by, really in a sense, covering up what I had done. I wasn't stepping forward in truth. It was a painful lesson learned. I'm also a kid that does not like to get in trouble, but I wanted things to be good. Can you imagine the tension? Have you ever compromised the truth to better your situation or make life easier on you? Can you think of your life? Think of categories in your life. Think of relationally. Have you ever massaged something or bent the truth or withheld the truth or just straight up lied in order to what you think would better your situation relationally, financially, economically? How about in your vocation? Have you ever compromise some bit of truth, withheld, denied, delayed truth in order to make life just a bit easier for you? If you have, then you can relate to me, but you can relate to what the church we're going to look at today was going through. Really, the question we're asking this morning is, what is the consequence of wrongful compromise? Wrongful compromise. What happens when Christians compromise the truth? So if you have a copy of the scriptures, turn to Revelation chapter 2. It's the last book in your Bible, Revelation chapter 2, the second chapter. And we're now looking at, we've looked at the church in Ephesus, the church in Smyrna, the church in Pergamum. These are real cities that really existed, and each of them had a local church in it, and Jesus is speaking to them through his, through really a messenger, through this vision and word he's giving to the Apostle John. And all these churches are receiving all these letters. Pergamum, and today we're in Thyatira, a real city. And so look at chapter 2, verse 18, with the question in mind, what happens when Christians compromise the truth or tolerate compromise? Verse 18. And to the angel of the church of Thyatira write, an angel, remember, is also can be translated as messenger, and in this context, it's most likely the elder or pastor of that local church. The words of the Son of God, who has eyes like a flame of fire, and whose feet are like burnished bronze. Stop there for a second. Each letter starts off with an address, and it's really saying, okay, this letter's coming from Jesus. What would you do if you got a letter from Jesus? Looking forward to it? Not sure? Some caution? And each letter begins with an address of Jesus, but it doesn't say, hey, this is just Jesus, and I just want to say hi to you. It begins with something specific about him and his character, and each way he introduces himself matches perfectly with what's going on with that church. Here Jesus says again, look at verse 18 about himself. The words of the Son of God, who has eyes like a flame of fire and whose feet are like burnished bronze. An amazing description. This is the only place that Son of God, that phrase, is used in the book of Revelation. It's an evidence to his supreme reign and rule, his might and justice. I remember being confronted by a principle, but this is God. Jesus is God. Jesus says that his eyes are like fire and his feet are like burnished bronze. What we're seeing here is that he's coming as like a divine laser. And he's going to cut right to the issues, right to the real stuff. Look at verse 19. I know your works, your love and faith and service and patient endurance, and that your latter works exceed the first. Jesus starts off with a letter saying, okay, this is, I'm God, and I'm going to talk to you about some tough truths. I'm coming here with perfect judgment and keen insight, and I just want to tell you some things that are going really well. Jesus says that he commends them for their love, their faith, their service, their perseverance, and their growing work. This church is actually growing in their work, more works than what they were like from the beginning, which is the opposite of what we saw in Christ's letter to the church in Ephesus, the first letter, if you scroll your eyes up to chapter 2, the first few verses there, that church in Ephesus, to which Jesus said, you have left your first love, meaning they've forgotten about Jesus. He says here to this church, I know your love. I know you have love. And that's what he has to say about the good stuff. That's the good news. Isn't it great to be commended for being a loving person? I mean, that's a huge gift. I mean, how often do we hear when polls are taken about Christendom, especially in the United States of America, one of the common responses from those not in Christendom about Christians is that they are not loving. Now, we can debate about what they mean by love and what we might mean by love and what God means by love. But what Jesus himself is saying to this church, a real church with real people, is, I know that you have love. And you're doing works according to love. And I approve. Look at verse 20. But, and that's a contrast, as you know, but I have this against you, that you tolerate that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess and is teaching and seducing my servants to what? To practice sexual immorality, to eat food sacrificed to idols. Stop. There is really good things happening in this church in Thyatira, and some of the people are really pushing forward and are like growing and demonstrating a love for Jesus and then making that love for Jesus known, knowing Jesus and making known in their city, and Jesus recognizes that and sees that and commends them for that, but there's something troubling for this church. There's something being allowed in the church, and Jesus gets right to it. He says that what he holds against this church is that it has a tolerance for Jezebel and her teaching. What does that mean? It means that there's a tolerance of compromised truth. The question, again, that we're looking to answer is, what happens when Christians compromise truth, even if it's to better their own situation, as they think? Jesus says that they have a compromise of truth, and most scholars believe that the name Jezebel used here was a nickname given by Jesus. Now, this past week, it's been a while since my wife and I had the privilege of naming a child, so I spent some time just to refresh myself, to get back into the baby name books, back online, and look online. Where do you think Jezebel might rank on all the lists? Not good. Not a popular name. And so Jesus is using a name in reference to a real person. You could also get the same list, and I looked up Judas, which was a tough one to find. Tough one, especially the full name Judas Iscariot. That was a tough one to find. But and then the last one I looked up was Lucifer. Tough one to find for baby boys. That would have been a great name for a dog, Amanda. Yeah. Maybe, yeah. Jesus identifies this woman in this church as a Jezebel. Why? Because what is happening in the church was a lot like what was happening with what the infamous Jezebel did. If you want to spend some time digging deeper, you can spend some time reading in 1 Kings 16 through 2 Kings chapter 9. It'll get you back into the Old Testament. You'll get into the narrative there and see what Jesus is really referring to when he says the person in this church in Thyatira is a Jezebel. Jezebel was the wife of Israel's King Ahab. Do you remember this? She made the worship of the god Baal popular in Israel. How does that happen? A lot of times it's the guys. She wanted what she wanted, and the king wanted her to be cool, be happy. And why wouldn't he, you know? God's still with them, right? Do you see how it happens? So she made the worship of Baal popular in Israel, and Baal was a fertility god, as you may know, and worshiping it involved sexual immorality. Somehow then, by sexual promiscuity and using of people and using bodies as seemed fit and for desire, somehow that Baal received worship. Jezebel was a murderous seducer of the people. You may even heard that phrase when it's, you know, it's put upon a woman as being a Jezebel. In some circles, it's even still used today about being the seducer. So Jesus selects this name for a real woman in this church. Early church leaders, what's so disappointing is that early church leaders, and as those that came after them, they actually explicitly forbade such immorality, the one that was tolerated in Thyatira. Look at Acts chapter 15, verse 29, and I'll read it for you. There's several sections in Scripture. 1 Corinthians has the same, where leadership comes together. They really want to focus on how should we lead the churches? What should we tell the churches? And so what we see here is the early churches forming and gathering, and the original early leaders of the church got together and said, okay, what should we tell Gentile converts, those that didn't grow up through Judaism and now have said yes to Yeshua, yes to Jesus, the Messiah, the sent one? What should we tell them to do? What are the things that would be wise for them to abstain from or to be about? And this is what they concluded. Please go and tell all the Gentile believers, the Jewish leaders said, that are now Christians, that you abstain from what has been sacrificed to idols. That would be good for you. It's creating a separation from what you used to worship to now who you worship. And from blood, this will also help you then in conjunction with those that are from the Jewish heritage and now into Christ. And from what has been strangled, same there. And from sexual immorality, that would be good for you, your church, our city. If you keep yourselves from these, you'll do well. Farewell. That's the letter to send to the churches. And as you go plant churches, make sure they know this. Seems like a reasonable, like a for you kind of thing, wouldn't it, for a church? Here's some things to help us win here in our city. Seems reasonable. Again, in the first letter that Jesus sent to Ephesus in Revelation chapter 2, the church in Ephesus actually hated immorality. That was the thing they had going for them. They hated it. They loved truth. They were quick to look out for people that were false prophets. Maybe this kind of thing would never happen there. But the thing against them was that they had no love for Jesus, and because of that, actually not love for people. here in Thyatira, it was the opposite. They had a growing love for Jesus, works that were related to love more than ever before, but they tolerated blatant immorality. They tolerated a compromise of the truth. So I just want to step back here for a moment before we continue on with the passage here. And I just want to say that being a church that is rooted both in love and living in truth is not a simple thing. You know that? It actually takes wisdom to be both firm in truth and then tender in rightful loving forbearance with one another. It takes wisdom to know how to be firm in truth and then patiently tolerating one another when in righteous tolerance. It takes insight from the Lord. And Jesus here isn't calling churches to choose one over the other. And what we know is that no church has really ever really arrived in either value, a church of truth or a church of love. There's room to grow, isn't there? Because as individuals, there's room to grow. So we're supposed to be strong in both. Both the church in Ephesus and in Thyatira, they both have a problem. And it's not they should become the other one. But real problems in the church actually arise when a church chooses to become a caricature of either doctrinal steadfastness or rightful loving tolerance. Both of those are right, but what happens is sometimes we become a caricature of one of those things, a form of one of those things. In the former, the church fortresses against the world, defending the truth and seeking to keep everyone out unless one is in exact total conformity. That's a caricature. In the other, it's a church opening up to all cultural, political, and religious beliefs in the name of love and growth. And the only intolerance confronted is any perceived intolerance to the mission of tolerance. Let's pause there for a second. Think about it. And think about the irony. So let me ask you, of the two caricatures, which is worse? Another way of saying it, is it worse to be a church that has truth but doesn't love, or to be a church that loves and doesn't hold the truth? Both. Both are worse. That's the answer, isn't it, dear ones? Both are worse. Why is it worse? Why are both worse? Bad grammar, I know, Mr. Norris. Why? Because in both, the power of the gospel is gone. You don't need Jesus if you're going to choose a caricature of one of those things. So why would this Jezebel be teaching? Back to your Bibles, look into it. Why would this Jezebel's teaching be allowed in this church? How does that happen? Why did that happen? Well, it might be helpful to know a little bit about this city. I've been telling you about each city as we come across it. Here's the point now in the message for such. This city was the center for wool and for developing purple dye. It was known for its labor unions, and these labor unions were called guilds, okay? And each of these guilds had a god to be worshipped. Oh no, now you're seeing it. The worship included special dinners and food sacrifices to those gods, and then just some minor, sometimes major, but who can really know, ritualistic sexual practices. I'm saying it how it might have been said. You catching that? So if you wanted a job, and most people do, and if you wanted to keep your job, and most people do, you stayed with the guild and engaged in the worship of its god. It's actually simple, isn't it? Have you ever compromised the truth in order to better your situation? This is real. This is real life. I have a wife and 5 kids. If I don't do what they say, I'm not going to be able to feed my kids. So in light of the circumstances, as you can imagine, the Jezebel that the church could have taught, and these are just wonderings, but now knowing the culture and knowing what's going on, the Jezebel in the church could have taught things such as, God doesn't want us to be poor or jobless. He understands our culture. Is there some truths in there? He understands our culture, doesn't he? Does he want people to be jobless all the time? Maybe he wants them to break. I don't know. Maybe she could have preached stuff like this. Do what you need to do to get paid and then use the money for good. Makes sense to some, doesn't it? I do a tough thing. I do a thing I don't really love. I do some things I don't really agree with, but it's my boss, and God says to honor, you know, your masters, and so I do that. And then I just take the money and I tithe off that. So it's like, fixes it, right? You catch it? Maybe the teaching was this. God loves us, and he understands where we live. So in his grace, be free and do whatever you need to do. Is there truth there? God does love, doesn't he? Isn't it interesting that whenever we hear, like, God knows my real heart, he really knows me, why do we make an assumption that he's cool with everything? God knows my heart. Yeah, I know. You should be scared. Here's an idea. Church Thyatira, I'm glad we gathered together today. I know that there's been a lot of consternation, a lot of worrying about what we should do with work. But I think I received a word from the Lord. Here's what we should do. Go and worship your guild's gods on Friday, recover on Saturday, and just don't forsake the gathering of our fellowship on Sunday. Anybody struggle with giving up a Friday and Saturday night? Got to have the party so that you can also, then you have to like pay penance then somehow on Sunday, as if God works like that. Do you see how it happens? It allows us to give grace to these people, doesn't it? Because the question we're asking is, how did this happen? How did this church allow someone to preach such things? Why did it become part of them so much so that it became a theme whereby Jesus could see it and say, some of you are cool with it? How did the Christians buy into all it? And when I look at it, maybe you see it too. When I think about it, I think it was probably at first subtle. Subtle compromises. And these compromises aren't things related to like tastes or like different ways of should we do this class or do this class or should we have small groups or this or whatever. It's about doctrine. How does it happen? I think it's an interesting recipe probably. It's theological half-truths mixed with the needs of life, then blended with the concern for what maybe the boss thinks, and then a dash of self-preservation. And it's a recipe that still speaks today. Isn't that true? It's something that people will still actually want to swallow and eat today. So what happens when Christians compromise God's revealed truth? Here's a note. If you're a note taker, you can write it down. Here's the first thing that happens. When Christians, we're not talking about the world or those that don't know Jesus. I expect those that don't know Jesus to function as if they don't know Jesus. We're talking, Jesus is addressing the church. And so let's talk about believers. Number one, the thing that happens when we compromise the truth is that we're fooled into thinking that life is better our way. We're fooled into thinking that life is better our way. A subtitle you could put under that is just, when I compromise the truth, I like life on my terms. A few of us have been going through a prayer class together, and we were talking about inquiring of the Lord, and one of the reasons why we don't talk to the Lord, meaning ask God to speak into the everydayness of our life, which we see people in Scripture, Old and New Testament, do, is because we think we're pretty good decision makers. Some of us do. The reason why we might compromise the truth of God and reason with it or think through it to accommodate our life is because we like life best on our terms because we think that we make a pretty good king or queen. Another way of saying that is that we want to be God. Can you go all the way back to the beginning and think of anyone else who did the same thing? Well, the Lord said that if we eat of this, we'll surely die. You won't die. He just knows that you're going to be like him. Yeah, I want to be like him. Yeah, me too. So let's all do it together. Do you want to be like him? Hey, I just want you to be okay. I really dig you. We're fooled into thinking that life is better our way. Tolerating compromised truth is a life that seems to work. It's a smoother path, it seems. People around you will like you, want to be around you because with you there's no conflict. Never stood up for anything. I really like that guy. Everyone will just know that you're a loving person that wants others to be happy. And that's what you want. You want to feel good and for others to feel good too. So what we do is we substitute feeling good for God's joy. We substitute temporary highs for God's holiness. Thinking we are wise, we prove to be fools. When Christians compromise the truth of God, the doctrine of God, the gospel, we're fooled into thinking that life is better our way. This church have a great love for others, but no faithfulness to the truth, to God's truth. It will seem like an easier life, but it becomes a life ultimately that falls to some form of idolatry and immorality every time. Right? So it'd be better between me and my parents is a fifth grade Jason would have better grades. And I know the rewards that come with good grades. How can I have good grades? Study? No, I don't have time for that because I've got T-ball to play. And my life is very busy as a fifth grader. So what am I going to do? I'm going to change the grades to get what I want. Right? Makes sense, doesn't it? But then, of course, with that comes all the hiding and the shame and making sure I erase that right thing right and the worrying and the anxiety that comes with hiding. Anyone can relate? I want to have a good marriage, but also my marriage doesn't always make me feel good, so I need to go do something to feel good. So I have these secret things, and my friends tell me don't tell, because it's if I tell her, she'll be hurt. It's not the telling that'll hurt her. It's what you're doing. That's the lie. No, I've had friends that have gone through it. They said, just keep it to yourself. I know they're giving you the advice that they'd like to receive. So what happens when we compromise truth, even to the fifth grade level around grammar or to the adult things of life, is we're fooled temporarily into thinking that life is better on our terms and our way. How might this manifest itself in your life? Be real for a moment with yourself. Can you think of a scenario in your life where you think that you love people but have let God's truth slip? I mean, you'd have to know God's truth in order to come up with a scenario. That's why knowledge is important. Discipleship is our aim. When I was working through the manuscript and just thinking through, God, what do you want to have said? What do you want to say to me? What do you want to say to our body? And my worry was this. My worry is that we'd feel like we can't relate to this church because we don't practice sexual morality in a large scale, hopefully, and also we don't go to places that are offering food to idols. So we just throw a text, a letter from Jesus like this away, thinking this one's not us. One of seven's not to us. See, sometimes we're fooled into thinking that we would never tolerate untruthfulness. Like somehow it's like way below us because we uphold the truth, we esteem the truth. Because we seem to align with God on truth. And I've just been wondering about this. Is it possible that only you and I only agree with him in the areas where he seems to agree with us? Like, is it possible you have a strong view, a strong biblical view on what God's vision and purpose is for marriage, but you could be way off on his view of money? So you think of a passage like this and thinking, listen, I don't struggle with compromising God's truth. I uphold his view of marriage. What about money? What about discipleship? Did you know like 90% of Christians never share the gospel with another person all their days? What about discipleship then? That's a compromise of truth. Jesus says to make disciples. Do I make disciples? No. How do you justify that? It's a truth that's compromised. Well, I think he's cool with me because he understands that I'm just nervous to talk to people. And so the letter, as much as it is to this church, Thyatira, I think it's to each one of us. Don't you think there's something to take? The truth is that we need to learn this lesson from Jesus. And so this is a letter to us as it is as much as to them. And what we know here then is the lesson is that compromised truth in the life of a believer, listen carefully, compromised truth in the life of a believer communicates that God's truth is a suggestion and not an imperative. Think about it. Think about it for your life, okay? It's like an emergency. Compromised truth in the life of a person who reports to be a follower of Jesus communicates that God's truth is a suggestion and not an imperative. And I just want you to know what we're seeing in these letters is that Jesus Christ is not idly sit by. Jesus gives strong warning about the tolerating of compromised truth, and then he shares about its consequences if not changed. Look at verse 21. The consequences if it's not changed. I gave her time to repent. Who's the her there? That Jezebel in that church. But she refuses to repent of her sexual immorality. Behold, I will throw her onto a sick bed, and those who commit adultery with her, I will throw into great tribulation unless they repent of her works. And I will strike her children dead. And all the churches will know that I am he who searches mind and heart, and I will give to each of you according to your works. Jesus says that compromising the truth, he says to this church, the compromising the truth has to stop. And so what we learn here in those few verses is that the church was now old enough that there was a second generation of people being discipled with this compromised doctrine. We know in church history that this church, I think, is around between 40 and 50 years old. So there's people coming up, a second generation coming up that's hearing this kind of teaching and are being built up, discipled toward this kind of life, this kind of like engagement with God where we say we love him, but we do the opposite of what his will is expressed. Man, I love Jesus. Jesus says those that love him, obey him. So that is what is meant when Jesus says her children. It's the generation coming up under this teaching. And unless there is repentance, the consequences will be dire. Did you catch it? So here's the second point. The first point is this. As Christians, when we compromise the truth, we are fooled into thinking that life is good on our terms. The second point is this. When Christians compromise the truth, we will realize in humility or in humiliation that life is best lived God's way. When we will realize in humility and time or in humiliation that life is lived best God's way. You can test that principle if you'd like. Think about your own life. Why is that point true? Because why does he offer this truth to them? Why is it true that we will realize in humility or humiliation that life is best lived God's way? Because God lovingly exposes those that he loves. Every time. The Bible tells us that God disciplines those that he's loved. So there's no discipline in your life from God. It might mean that you're not in relationship with him because he's a perfect father. Only fathers that hate their children would never discipline them and engage them and correct them. A loving father disciplines. And so what we see here is that because God lovingly exposes those that he loves, then humility will come or humiliation. And this exposure comes by any means necessary. Have you ever prayed that for someone? God, please, please save my child. Do whatever it takes. Please save my neighbor. Please save my parents, God. Whatever you need to do, whatever it takes. He does. By his spirit. Sometimes the exposure comes by the Holy Spirit and confrontation or a friend, his word. Just get caught. Jesus cares too much about you, his church, and about his own character to let you go unexposed. Here's another thought to write down then. This is just as you can counsel other people in your lives. In time, the truth is always evident. The thing that you think you've done in secret, in time, the truth is always evident. You hide the stash of cookies in your room. In time, those cookies will be exposed because the babies will find them. Think about yourself as a child and you thought you had a master plan. In time, the truth is always evident. Every affair will be known, every secret sin, every embezzlement will be known. It's a principle of life that cannot be undone. The principle is expressed this way. You will reap what you cannot undo it. You can't undo it. Jesus puts it this way in Luke chapter 8, verse 17. It won't be on the screen for you. For there is nothing hidden that will not be disclosed, and nothing concealed that will not be known or brought out into the open. So I just want to say, if you have a sensitivity to the Holy Spirit in your life, when confronted with your sin, you will realize a change is needed. When you come face to face, when you come face to face with your sin and with your Savior Jesus, things become clearer. because you see who he really is and who you really are in light of him. And especially in comparison to all that he wants you to be, which is like him and what he wants for you. True love and joy and peace. So what happens is finding humility comes from seeing Jesus accurately and realizing then who we are and then willingly stepping forward to own our sin. That's humility, okay? Humiliation comes when our sin is exposed, even in our best effort to hide. So you can choose humility or humiliation. Because either way, we will be exposed. This church in Thyatira couldn't hide from God. Every detailed thing he knows. Humility or humiliation. And here's the amazing thing, is that either one, on the backside, either one can lead to repentance. Which do you prefer? Do you prefer confessing or being caught? Think for a moment. See, this is real. This is real life ministry and engagement. Because Jesus is on the back end of either of them for you, okay? Humility or humiliation? Which one for you? See, a lot of times what has to happen for humility has to happen is you have to think to yourself, I'm willing to lose everything because I know I can't lose Jesus. So I'd rather step from the dark and into the light and have everyone abandon me because of my sin. At least I'll have Jesus. In humiliation, we're not sure because we've been caught, and now there's all this mistrust because we're not sure people believe us. We're just confessing because we've been caught, and now there's nothing to hide. We can't hide anymore, and it causes all this chaos. But guess what? You can still have Jesus. Okay? Both have some pain. But both cases, the sin that was accomplished, the sin that was done, was paid for by a Savior. When a Christian compromises the truth, we'll be fooled into thinking that life is better on our terms or our way. But we'll also realize in humility or in humiliation that life is best lived God's way. Concerning Jezebel, Jesus said, look at your Bibles. I gave her time to repent. Did you catch that? And the followers of her ways, Jesus says, unless you repent of her ways. Why does Jesus give time? Some of my friends over here answer, but why does Jesus give time for people to repent? Because he, yes, Joyce, thank you, because he loves. Why isn't he like the exasperated dad that's asked for the racket to be drowned down for a minute? Please stop, I'm done. I'm done with you. How many times? 70 times 7, Lord. Yes, you know the Bible. It's been 490. This is the 491st time. Why isn't he like that? You may know this, the scriptures of old, that he is long-suffering and enduring. He is slow to anger and abounding in love. But don't mistake in confusing God's loving, long-suffering character with his being okay with our sin. He's not okay. And in the course of a church that's 60 years old, this church may be 50 years old, our church here is 60, there's probably been sin. Wouldn't you say? Why? Because we're people. And either we can find humility or humiliation. Have we experienced some of both, maybe? Jesus is not okay with our sin. God hates it. I don't know if we do the same, but he hates it. Why does he hate it? Because it always leads to darkness and death, the opposite of him. Yet his truth, his ways, his character, which he invites us to participate in, he invites us to walk in his ways, to be full of his spirit, whereby he cultivates love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, self-control, and more. That all brings life. All of it. Yet mankind loves the darkness Did you know that it's actually a surprise to some folks who grew up in church to come to learn and realize that God's authority, His truth in our life is actually for our good? When I was a child, I wanted permissions to do things that my parents didn't see fit. Fruity Pebbles for breakfast, lunch, and dinner is sound. It's fruit for every meal. How come you get to stay up later and I don't get to stay up later? I can't wait till I can stay up late. Now the lesson learned as a 40-year-old is whoever goes to bed first wins. Is that fair? We don't make good leaders of our lives. We need a savior. We need a king. And Jesus is offered. And guess what? You don't have to behave to get him to be into you. He loved you first, so that if you're inclined to love in return, he's saying, here's the life for you. Then you get to decide. Light or darkness? Life or death? And the surprise to us oftentimes is that God's authority in our lives, his words, his truth, his ways, is for our good. But when we compromise the truth, alter it, it puts ourselves as the authority, and it always, always, always leads to bondage, which then leads to despair and leads to death. I can't stop doing this thing. Why can't you stop doing it? Because it's become a stronghold. And how did that start? Because I had a belief about it that was the opposite of God's truth. Strongholds are a belief that become a pattern and then a way of life. So Jesus offers repentance. He's giving time toward repentance for that church there. And I think it's the same for each one of us in our lives, wouldn't you say? You're still living. So Jesus promises life. He says more. Look at verse 23 again. This tough teaching from Jesus. Verse 23, and I will strike her dead. And look at this part right here. And all the churches will know that I am he who searches mind and heart. That goes back to that phrase of what his like. His eyes are like a divine laser. And I will give to each of you according to your works. That phrase, all the churches will know, he's using that phrase to say, like, this isn't a secret thing. And it's another form of an invitation to repentance. Like, you have a testimony. Why would he say that phrase? Because he cares about his testimony in the world. And his testimony is shown through who? His people that bear his name. That's why we're called Christians. Have you ever seen someone get disciplined in your presence? It's brutal, right? You ever have that sleepover growing up? You act it out. The parents of that home wouldn't discipline you because, well, they don't want to get sued. But then their own kid gets it. Ooh, it's the worst, isn't it? Don't know where to look. That sounds terrible. He won't be sitting for a while. That's what Jesus is saying here. Everyone's going to know through you one way or the other, through how you turn from your ways and now have love and truth, or how you won't turn from your ways and how you'll receive judgment. Either way, he is God, and he is praised, and he will be known, and his renown will go throughout the earth. Humility or humiliation? Which one? Well, what happens then if they choose to repent? Because this, when the letter was given, there was time, wasn't there? Look at verse 24 and we'll close. But to the rest of you in Thyatira, that means not all were participating, but to the rest of you Christians in Thyatira who did not hold to this teaching, who have not learned what some called the deep things of Satan, as Jezebel would have presented them, to you I say, I do not lay on you any other burden. Only hold fast what you have until I come. The one who conquers and who keeps my works until the end, to him I will give authority over the nations. And he will rule them with a rod of iron. And when earthen pots are broken in pieces, even as I myself have received authority from my Father, and I will give him the morning star. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. What happens to those who repent? Jesus says that they have the right to live and to reign with him forever. It's real. And the truest blessing in that text, did you catch it? Look at your Bibles. The truest blessing is this gift of the morning star, which according to the rest of the whole book of Revelation, we come to find out that it's he himself. there will come a time then when life isn't any, what that means is that there's going to come a time when life is no longer just him interceding for us somewhere in heaven and us living and operating by the power of the Holy Spirit, because then we'll be with him face to face, hand to hand. And he's saying to this church, to those that will not compromise the truth and move forward in loving Jesus and others, hold on. It's going to be amazing. Hold on. Keep going. Get real. You must have both. Keep going. I have great rewards for you. They're waiting for you. This is real. Don't just look at what you can see and touch now. Know what's going. It's like the idea of a long-distance relationship. For 7 or 8 months, I lived here in this town. My wife lived in Reading, Pennsylvania. We didn't have cell phones. Can you imagine it, kids? And we had some long distance, and we did a lot of writing, and there was a time coming, July 28th, 2001, that we were going to get married. We both agreed to it. We both assumed it was going to come. That day was going to come, and it seemed like it never would come. Can you remember those days, those of you that are married? Maybe you have your own dream and you have this promise that's to come. You have a vacation plan. It's supposed to come. And you hope it's going to come. And one day it'll come and you'll be there face to face and you'll be there at the altar. And this is Jesus now with his bride, which is people. And that's the church. And it's going to be real. But it's only for those that overcome. Well, that sounds like a works-based salvation. No, the overcomers are those who truly believe. He's trying to motivate people. That's it. Compromise truth and the tolerance of sin in the church in our own lives. Okay, not the tolerance of sin just in the world. He's talking about the church. The world is the world. But compromise truth in our lives and the tolerance of sin in our lives in the church, it's not helping, it's hurting and hindering the mission of knowing Jesus and making him known. When one of us is suffering in secret sin, it actually hurts us all. This is why we want to lovingly and graciously come alongside those who have been found in sin and restore. Invite to walk in wisdom. So I want to tell you something, a last thought here. This letter was written at the end of the first century. Okay? By the end of the second century, there was no church in Thyatira. It was gone. And it wasn't outside pressure put on the church in their story. It was what was going on in the inside. So it died from the inside. Then they knew everything they were supposed to do, and they couldn't do it, you know. They just wanted to do it their way, what they knew, and they just couldn't do it, and so they're gone. It's gone. So we need to hear what the Spirit says to that church for ourselves individually, collectively, so we will not face the same fate, and so that we will walk into glory together, thriving, full of love and truth, grace and mercy, and see the morning star. Let's pray. Lord God, I thank you for this morning. I thank you for your word. Jesus, thank you for these letters that you sent so boldly through your servant John. God, I ask that you would do work in and amongst us individually, that we would find humility and step forward and confess our sin and repent of our sin, of our divisiveness, our murmuring, our sexual idolatry. I ask, God, if there's any way in us that is just a hoarding of possessions or financing or just selfishness, living for today with no view of eternity, God, I ask that you would just show us our sin and that we'd step forward and that we would simply confess and repent and turn from those ways into you, that we would no longer believe the lie that life is best on our terms, to say that we believe in Jesus to take care of our heaven boundness, but we'll take care of how we do life on earth. God, free us of that lie, of that bondage. I thank you so much, Father, that you sent your Son to this world to pay the penalty for our sin, whereby if we call upon the name of Jesus and believe in our hearts and confess with our mouth that Jesus is Lord, that he died and rose again, that we might be saved, that we will be saved. I thank you, Father, that you allow us to somehow hold Jesus' name and represent him in this place. What a special privilege, and we don't deserve that privilege. I ask, God, that you would make us a people that hold tightly to truth and then live generously in love, your love, a choosing to yield to others' best interests, so that we would have rightful tolerance and not accept wrongful tolerance, so that we would not be a fortress mentality of a church, but a hospital, and that we give time for sanctification and time for understanding and growing, and that we would hold tightly to the things you want us to hold tightly to. But God, help us, free us, open our hands, either through your exposure of our hearts and our lives, either in humility or in humiliation, the secret things of our lives that are robbing us of you, and then robbing our church of one another, and robbing us of the influence we could have in our city and this world. So I lay these things at the foot of your throne, at your feet, God, and ask that you would have your way and that you would do an amazing work in and amongst us and through us for your glory alone. In Jesus' name, amen.